Good morning, everyone. I think it's a fine question to open this meeting with this morning. Have you any room for Jesus? Have you any room for Jesus? Today, if I give a title to the message that I'm about to give, I would give it this title: The Godly Man, The Ungodly Man, The Anointed Man. So this morning I'd like to look at just a few short chapters, and as some of you might already have guessed, I'm going to start in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, because we see there the godly man, the ungodly man, and the anointed man. And I'd like to just share a few thoughts that I've had. The Lord has been bringing me quite a bit into the Psalms these last few weeks. And I find the Lord has blessed me in there, and it's quite a blessing to be in a place where the Lord humbles you and puts you in the Psalms. Because on all my life as a believer, I have never enjoyed the Psalms as much as I have recently. And it's my encouragement to you and hope for you all that you would find the same comfort in reading the book of Psalms. Is so much wonderful information in there that we can joy in the Lord through times of trouble and difficulty. So before we read here, let's just look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and bless Thy name. We give Thee thanks for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just ask that question this morning: have you any room for Jesus? As we contemplate the things of God in your precious and holy word, we thank thee for it. We thank thee that it brings life, it brings light, brings comfort, brings joy. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. Help us, Lord, to ever be mindful of that when we open the pages of the Word of God. We give thee thanks in your Son's precious name. Amen. And in that prayer, I sincerely say that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's unlike anything else this world has to offer. Nothing compares to the Word of God. Cuts to the heart, tells us what we are. It's our mirror. It reveals to us how wretched we are, and reveals to us how wonderful He is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 1. The godly man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In this first verse, we see here the man that is blessed because he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He stays away from the ungodly. He doesn't counsel with them. And it's unfortunate, but there are many Christians in this world today that are counseling with the ungodly. There are those that would label themselves Christians, but all they are humanists, and all they're caring about is doing good for the sake of doing good. Christianity is not about doing good. Christianity is about lifting Jesus Christ up. He's the Supreme One. He is the Lord. He's the Savior. And we're to lift Him up and give Him the preeminence in all things. And it's not because we do good that we are put in a place in front of the Lord, but rather, it's because we believe in Him and trust in Him, and we have raised Him up. He is to have the preeminence. And there are many that are so-called godly that are really not godly. Just like they were, and to prove my point, think of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were very religious men, but they weren't godly. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the Messiah. So we have to be careful. There are those that are overtly ungodly. They will deny the very name of God. They will say there is no God. They're fools, the Bible says. There are those that say there is a God, but they deny the power thereof. And they don't give true honor and glory to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do they stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But where do they find their delight? We see here, but his delight, this is the godly man, is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. That's where he's keeping his mind, in the Word of God. And in his law, he doth meditate day and night. We know that Daniel was one who prayed, I think it was 5 times a day, when he got up and at mealtimes and before he went to bed, 5 times a day. And you remember when he was even threatened, he said he would still do it. And he did it. I don't know how often any one of us could say that we pray. I don't think I can say that I pray that often. But we're encouraged by Paul in the New Testament to pray continuously. How can we do that? Well, that's a difficult one because we're constantly interrupted with things of the world, things of life. But the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. I think one of the ways that we can do it is, and this has been brought to my own attention recently, is to memorize it so that every moment when we're standing in line at the store or if we're waiting in a traffic light, we can meditate on the Word of God constantly. We could take those moments, those few seconds. First can take you, I timed it even, it takes like 10 seconds to recite a verse that's probably 20 words long in your mind. And the Word of God has a cleansing effect in our minds to constantly feed it back and meditate upon it. But, you know, I've also learned this. And say for a long time, we don't always have that desire. But the Lord, in his great wisdom, puts circumstances in our lives to draw us closer to himself. Praise God if he's done that. You know, Debbie and I yesterday were talking about how do you discern the difference between the discipline of the Lord in your life or just that he's allowing a trial in your life? You know, and I thought about that, and I don't have a clear scripture. If somebody has one, I'd be glad to hear it. But I don't think there really is a difference. If the Lord is disciplining us, if that circumstance is drawing us closer to him, then if we in our hearts find something that we are to be asking forgiveness for, then we should have a contrite spirit and confess it to the Lord. End of story. Do we need to keep confessing it? I don't think so. Because if the 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where our faith comes in. But if he has a trial in our life, not due to a disciplinary action from our Father, then what we need to do is, again, do the same thing. Draw close to the Lord. Again, find out if there's a sin in our heart that we haven't confessed and confess it. And if not, then we're to just draw close to him and ask, what is it he's trying to teach us? What is it the circumstance doing in our life that ultimately will draw us closer to him? Either way, we can't lose. If he's disciplining us or if he's just causing a trial in our life, what is the end result? Patience. And the end of patience is a greater faith. Praise God. He loves us. And he's not going to do anything that won't differ from just bringing us closer to himself, because that's what he ultimately wants. He wants a contrite spirit before himself, humble spirits, so that we could be more obedient to him, more faith in him. So the godly man is constantly in the Word of God, and if we're constantly in the Word of God, when these trials and tribulations do come, they just bring us closer to him, and we learn more patience and have more faith. In verse 3, he says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. This word planted, I read somewhere that it's just really deeply grounded. And we can't do that unless we're in the Word of God. We can't be truly, deeply grounded in God without His Word. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. We read in John's Gospel. So that we need to be planted in the Word of God, so that as the river of water, I think of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit in these circumstances come through our lives, we feed on the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are humbled before Him, and we grow, and we are bearing fruit for the Lord. We're bearing fruit for Him. So that's the godly man. And it says also, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What a claim here, that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We really know that there's really only one godly man, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But aren't we to be like Christ? Isn't that the ultimate aim of our God and Savior, to conform us to the image of Christ? We are to be like Him. That's the ultimate aim. We're to be that godly man that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as He hones us and trims us and prunes us and we grow in Him, we become more like the Savior. I find that so hard to understand. This soul can become more like the Savior. But that's His aim. That's His goal. And we should accommodate ourselves to that goal. First of all, if we're not aware that that's what He wants to do with us, we're going to be far, far away from meditating on the Word of God and being in the place where God can conform us and help us to grow. But we want to be that kind of person, that his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I want to move along here because I want to get to the anointed man. But here now, beginning in verse 4, we see the ungodly man. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. We know the chaff is in the days when they would separate the chaff from the hay. They would throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow away. Well, that's the ungodly man. He's worthless. There's no substance to him. There's nothing there. And it's just blown away by the wind. In verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Imagine that. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a judgment day coming. People don't talk about it much today, but there is a hell. We know that hell was not created for man, but it was created for Satan and the angels that followed him. We know them to be demons. But man was not meant to be thrown into hell, although they were, that is Satan and his angels. But there will be a day coming when God will judge the living and the dead, and those that are found unsaved, non-believers, ungodly, will be thrown into the lake of fire ultimately. We know right now there's a place called Sheol, the grave. That's a different place than the ultimate end. The ultimate end is to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's where all things will end up. And he says that, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I think, when I think of this here, I think of the fact that in heaven, and it baffles my mind to think of this, that in heaven itself, there will be no sin, no unrighteousness. I find that unimaginable, only because that's all I know. We are in the congregation of the unrighteous right now, as we live day by day. We have it all around us, in our workplace, and on the streets, in the city. We live in a day where that which was good is considered bad, and that which was considered bad is now considered good. You homosexual, be proud. And the things that are going on today are just terrible. I could list things, and I don't want to get into that because we hear enough of it on the news. I don't even like listening to the news anymore. I'm tired of it. I want to hear good things. I want to hear the good things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in the Word of God. That's where I want to look, in the Word of God. So the sinners There's will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There will be no sinners in heaven. Imagine that. Praise the Lord that that day will come when sin will be wiped away clean, completely gone. I can't imagine it. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. They shall go into everlasting punishment, into the lake of fire. But the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way which leads to life. And that way is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I know everybody in here is saved. And a lot of the verses I seem to be maybe referring to are gospel verses. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that we live in a time where in Christianity itself, there are a lot of Christians that just aren't living for the Lord. I'm guilty. I have not been living for the Lord as I should have been and as I should be. And the Lord has broken me. And I want to live for Him greater now than I have ever. I praise the Lord and I thank Him for His brokenness. But the thing is, these verses that are so rich to bring people to Christ Himself in salvation are also verses we can use daily for ourselves to bring us closer to Him. They're verses that we can apply to our own hearts. Because again, the Word of God is powerful and it can draw us closer to Him. Praise the Lord for His Word. So we briefly looked here at the righteous man. And of course, verses 1 through 3 is a simple definition of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that righteous man. And then the ungodly man, verses 4 through 6. So we either strive to be like the godly man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives, being conformed to His image, or we are the ungodly. So we have to ask ourselves that question, even to our own self. Pray it before the Lord in your own heart. What path am I on? Am I on the broad way or am I on the narrow way? Am I constantly striving to be conformed to the image of Christ by being in His Word and meditating on it? Or am I the ungodly and the sinner that's referred to in verses 4 through 5, like the chaff that the wind driveth away? I know that my heart is challenged with that. So as we go here further now into Psalm 2, here we are presented. God now first presents us the godly man and then the ungodly man. And now in Psalm 2, He presents us the anointed man. Listen to what He says about the anointed man. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? By the way, this word imagine in my column, it says meditate. This is what the heathen, the ungodly do. They meditate on vain things. What kind of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What kind of bands are these? When I think of bands, I think of cords that are tied around your wrists so you can't do anything with your hands. Or I think of the prisoner who's been shackled with the chain around his feet and he's got the ball. What are those chains? What are those cords? He says here, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then what these cords are simply the Word of God. He considers them a burden. I don't want to hear about the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, we don't even want them on the wall in the courthouse. Get them out of here. We don't want to have the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is still the number one seller book in the world. Number one seller. Praise God for that. Praise God. It is the number one seller. But the Word of God contains the law of God. And there are many, probably as many perversions of the Word of God out there, so we have to be careful. Then there are true versions of the Word of God. But the true versions of the Word of God speak the truth of the Word of God and give us the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, the law of God, as He delivered them to Moses and as He's delivered them to all the disciples and that we have with us now. The godly man, remembers, meditates. He delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates in it day and night, but the ungodly are not so. And they don't meditate on the Word of God. They meditate upon vain things. How can they break the cords asunder? How can they put Christ out of their life? How can they put the Ten Commandments out of their life? How can they put all these things that God says out of their life? And then we see here the Lord in verse 4. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord God is sovereign. And He's going to have them in derision. And they won't be able to stand before Him when the judgment day comes. Verse 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And God will speak to the ungodly with His wrath. You know, I won't turn to it, but there's a portion of Revelation, I think it's around chapter 20, we see the end of time where all the rulers of the world, people, call upon the rocks to fall on them because the day of His judgment has come. Imagine that. That's how wicked it's going to be for them. But God will pour down His wrath upon the earth and upon those that have counseled against Him. And in verse 6, He goes on to say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. And He said, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus is speaking here now. First we have the Father. First we have the Holy Spirit. Then we talking about the vain things. And then in verse 4, we see the Father speaking. And now in verse 7, we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Just for a moment, because I think this is an important connection, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Time is running fast here. Beginning at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. He's referring back to Psalm 2 here, that verse we just read, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there's no mistake here that this particular verse, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses refer to this verse chapter 2, verse 7. As his birth, his physical birth. Totally wrong. And it's very critical here that this is referring to his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, because it's the resurrection that seals our ability to be saved, that God was showing to the world that he was satisfied with the sacrificial death of his son on the cross at Calvary, that it was sufficient payment for all our sin. Then he goes on to say, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I won't read them, but there's many, many references to where we see in Psalms and Isaiah and revelation of the fact that the God the Father is going to give the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We see that take place in the book of Revelation as well. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I think it's interesting here that he's referring to the kings and the judges of the earth. Because they're the ones that are accountable to God for all that takes place in this economy, in this world. And, of course, each of us are individually. But he addresses particularly the kings and judges of the earth. And this is what he says to them to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And if I was to put this in today's vernacular, and I hope that I'm not saying the wrong thing here, but receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what he's saying here. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's referring to his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What a contrast. We're to be rejoicing with trembling, because to be standing before a holy God, it's like a consuming fire. God is holy God. And if we were to stand in his presence, unclothed in Christ, we would perish. I think it says in the Old Testament that if you see me, no man can live. Because God is so, so holy. I can't give it words, but it's very evident here. So his final verse here in chapter 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you depart from and you perish from the way. Again, I think of that, the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I think of the broad way versus the narrow way. When his wrath is kindled, his wrath will be kindled. And we see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, we're running out of time. We only have about 5 minutes left. But I just want to point you to it. It's interesting because this is a messianic psalm. We're introduced to the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has placed him on his holy hill, and he has validated him by the resurrection from the dead, and he has presented him as the one that the world should kiss and give homage and honor to in this chapter. And then we see in chapter 8, the next messianic psalm. And of course, I've always read this, I think, just as it is, and that is that it's a psalm about man and how God created man and God gave man dominion over the earth. But this is a messianic psalm, and I'm not going to read it, but I just want to point it out here that Jesus Christ is that perfect man that we see here in Psalm 8. We as a human race have failed the Lord. He gave us dominion over the earth, and Adam blew it. He failed miserably. And as a result, sin entered into the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again, and he's ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now we see him as the true man. He's a man who will now take dominion of the earth for representative of us. And I would like to turn to Revelation chapter 5 just to get a quick snapshot of that before we close. Because to me, this is one of my most favorite chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Because what we have to realize as we read Revelation chapter 5 here is who has dominion over the earth? Who has the authority to bring the judgment that's going to come upon the earth and to bring back the righteous standard of living that only God can bring? And we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, and within on the backside sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? I don't know 100%, but I'm told in my studies that this book is actually the deed to the earth. Who has the right to take it? Who has the right to show dominion and proclaim dominion on the earth? And we see here, verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to even look upon it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." When I think of that, if it was just to end right there, how miserable we would all be. Because Satan would have won. But Satan didn't win. We know that the Lord was tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days, and he passed that test. He was the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. And he did all that he did. And then now we see verse 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, weep not." I don't know if he said that loudly or he said it in a short, silent whisper. But I think either way you say it, "Weep not!" Or, "Weep not." Either way he said it, I think it would have had power, such power. But he said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Think of that. Our prayers don't go wasted. They get put into these vials, and he pours them forth. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. The Lord Jesus Christ," the one that was the Lamb that was slain, he was the one. And he says here, "Thou art worthy to take the book," verse 9, "and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." That's what we are. We're kings and priests now in the presence of God. "And we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." Can you imagine the scene? Angels and voices and the elders and cherubims and seraphims. And here's the Lamb, there's the Father, all before the throne. The throne set on this hill with the rainbow over it, the glassy sea in front of it. I don't know if you can get this vision. If it's all symbolic, great. If it's not, it still sounds beautiful to me, but just to think. "And behold," verse 11, "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." I think that puts it in the billions. I haven't actually checked the math on that, but somebody who likes math, maybe you can check that. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea." The Lord even covers those that are under the earth. I immediately think of worms. But I heard recently there was a volcano that was discovered in Papua New Guinea that where they found some 47 different animals that were never, ever found before. Just recently, like within this last 6 months or year. So there's probably a lot more that we don't even know about. But the Lord knows them. But everyone. "And such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen." Amen? Amen. "And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So the Lord has won. He hasn't taken his rightful place yet. But the Lord has set him on his holy hill in Zion. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the right and the authority to take dominion of this planet again, even though we blew it. We failed through Adam. And Christ will take it one day, and that'll be a glorious day. That's when he's going to make everything right. And there won't be any more sin, sorrow, and the Lord will take his rightful place on this earth. So hopefully you were encouraged by these thoughts, and I know I was, to think that there's the godly man that we should strive to be, and fortunately we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then there's the ungodly, and how they set themselves against the Lord, but the Lord will have them in derision, and he laughs at their pitiful desires. But he warns us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we depart from the way. So we would just pray that everyone here has kissed the Son and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we just praise thee and thank thee for your Son. Thank thee for your word, which reveals these wonderful truths to us so plainly. And we just ask for your help. Humble us, O Heavenly Father, to be ever that godly man that you are conforming us to be like your Son. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on your word both day and night. We just give thee thanks now in your Son's precious name. Amen.